The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 16, and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. That little while extends during the time of your phase two. One thing we are clear on, that at the point of physical death, bodily exercise ceases to do you any real benefits. But godliness, he says, on the other hand, is profitable for all times, since it holds promise both now and in the age to come. So there is a certain amount of phase two blessing that is promised for orientation to the godliness code, as well as phase three blessing that comes from those that orient to the particulars of their niche. My job is to put the race before you, to deal with the particulars of the godliness code and the particulars of your niche, so that you can see what they are, orient to them, plug in, and ultimately lay hold of the highest of rewards for those that diligently seek God. We recognize in the last days this is a challenge because people are lukewarm. People take the easy way out very often when it does not suit their fancy. And the reality is, to maintain intensity during these difficult times is going to be a challenge. But that is why we are here, and we are convinced that the Word of God will build the believer up ultimately and provide him the great reward for those that diligently seek him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that 1 John 1:9 always works with one exception, and that is if you are in a state of unforgiveness, you can forget being forgiven by God, phase two. So you have to get over that so that you can rebound, and then, of course, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble for another increment of your word. We recognize that it is this word that will not return to you void, but will fully accomplish that which you have sent it forth to do, and that ultimately your word will win out in the angelic conflict, since heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We recognize that orientation to your word in time is a challenge, but that the opposite is to our thinking incomprehensible. We do not want to be among those who walk away in shame at the Bema seat. So we pray as we continue to approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the doctrine of suffering. In the preliminary considerations, we just really got underway with this last night, that suffering is by itself, by its very nature, unpleasant. It is not designed to be pleasant. There are, again, only specifically two types, we might say, generally speaking, emotional suffering and mental suffering, rather, that is related to that, and then the physical suffering. So a believer can endure any type of suffering. Most often it is the mental, but it's not to say you could not come under a health test that provided you a certain amount of physical suffering, a certain amount of physical pain. So we recognize that these things come in life. Those that teach otherwise, we believe not to be sound in the faith, the prosperity type mentality that approaches the Word of God as though Jesus is a big Santa Claus just looking out to hand out Christmas presents every day, and he wants everyone healthy and wealthy and wise. Well, he does probably want them wise, but the healthy and wealthy you cannot prove from the Scripture. So this doctrine focuses again on the believer, the types of sufferings we're going to run across, the divine viewpoint about how you address your suffering. The challenge under suffering, of course, is that during the suffering, during the midst of the test, when it is the most intense, that is the hardest time to apply doctrine. That is the time when you really have to exert some spiritual muscle in order to maintain your focus and your intensity. And sufferings can drive you physical, mental, emotional, can drive you to the point of distraction. And that is a challenge. And if you get distracted and you're not bringing doctrine to bear on the matter, then you are suffering out of fellowship, and that does nothing to glorify God. And so a test may be brief, it may be momentary. I mean, you could have a test that comes upon you right quick and it subsides just that fast. You could have a test that lasts a day, a week, a month, a year, sometimes years. We don't know what all the tests and sufferings are that we will be called upon to endure. And ironically, while Solomon bemoans the fact that we don't know the future, it is in some ways a blessing not to know the future. Again, if you had to see everything you would be forced to endure from square one of your Christian life all the way through to the end, you probably would never sign up for it. And so God brings this on us, one, as we're able to deal with it. That is part of our understanding of God, that as a loving Father, He does not bring upon things just simply to torment us or torture us for His own pleasure. And the reality is, of course, that we face some of the same tests and sufferings that are common to all people in the human race. Some of our sufferings are not unique. Some of our sufferings are unique because they are related to being a positive believer in the last days. The sufferings of Christ were unique, certainly, on the cross, no doubt. But His sufferings of being the most positive believer that's ever lived in this world, the only one that actively obeyed God at all points. The challenge to stay in fellowship at all times. And we recognize He did not face the internal suffering that comes from the manipulation of His own STA. He didn't have one. And so, but He faced all manner of external suffering just like you and I do. In fact, that is one of the principles we will emphasize in this, is that, one, you're not going through or will not go through anything that another believer probably has not gone through. Sufferings in some way, while they are tailored to the individual niche and have a unique nature about them, in some ways they're kind of generalized. Physical pain is physical pain. Doesn't matter whether it's your head or your arm or your leg or some other part of your body, it's physically painful. Certain types of suffering that you endure as a positive believer are unique. The cosmos does not endure the suffering of having to separate from negative volition. They don't have to endure that. That's not anything they ever apply to speak of. Unless, you know, of course they might do it because they didn't like the person or whatever reason, but that's not the same as applying doctrine to the issue. So we think, of course, here that one of the things that is very appropriate to this and very important is that God causes, He's working behind the scenes to orchestrate things in such a fashion that the positive believer's sufferings are all working together for His own good, on His behalf. And while the negative believer, God may be orchestrating things just as well for him, no doubt the negative believer is not going to get it and he's not going to see it. And he likely won't even believe it. But it might remain true nonetheless, because the emphasis there in Romans 8:28 is clearly on those who love God. But I recognize grammatically one could make a case there for it's true of all believers. And while it may be, again, I don't think they get the comfort that that's designed to bring if you're not dealing with this. So as we were wrapping up last night, suffering point G is the one we were on, is a normal and regular feature of the Christian life. And those that advocate otherwise are not sound in the faith. All the apostles, essentially, in their writings, acknowledge that sufferings were a reality. And Paul gave us quite the laundry list there in 2 Corinthians of his sufferings. And I'm sure that was not comprehensive. I'll bet there were other things on there that he didn't talk about. But these were the things that stood out. And some of his suffering was, of course, mental. Some of it was physical. Much of it was physical in his case. So again, these prosperity teachers and all of that, you can wipe them off the board as being sound. We never probably did believe Catholics and Hindus were sound anyway, but suffering, beating yourself up as a form of penance is nonsense. There's nothing in the Word of God about that. And suffering, of course, is not an illusion, as other people teach, that, you know, you're not really suffering, you just think you are, and if you could just think you weren't, you wouldn't be. Well, that's good doctrine. Unfortunately, it's complete hogwash. That's just not true. And again, you're not going to get rid of it by meditating it away, wishing it away, pretending it doesn't exist, or whatever. It's going to be a part of life. It isn't an everyday part of life, necessarily. On the one hand, you have to keep a balance between this and, say, the doctrine of comfort or peace or joy. That there are times in the Christian life when you have, and even in the midst of suffering, you can still be experiencing those positive qualities of joy and peace. Now, we don't always do it, but it's typically because we're out of fellowship. We're not applying doctrine to the situation, and so we don't get God's comfort in the whole thing. We don't see the peace of God, which passes all understanding, in the midst of our suffering. Mostly, generally speaking, from what I understand of human nature and what I know of myself, most people just want their sufferings to get over with. Just end it. And they're looking for deliverance more, probably, than anything else, rather than to glorify God through it. And that is, again, one of the challenges. So point five is where we stopped here. Although the believer may enjoy the blessing of inner peace in the midst of his sufferings, the sufferings are still a real and present pressure. They do not go away. Now, you may have some calm in the midst of it all. You may have inner peace. But the reality is this pressure is still there. And to feel the pressure of a test or to feel the pressure of suffering is not sinful or wrong. To fail to feel it means you're probably not in touch with reality. And so people are going to feel the pressures and tests of life and the sufferings that come upon them. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. And tribulation is the Hebrew term, or pardon me, I've been in the Hebrew for so long, the Greek term thlipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. And it really means, the word itself comes from being constrained or being confined. It has the idea, it's used in certain literature, of trying to make your way through a place that's too small, that constricts you. And so the word pressure is very good for it. Because you're going to have pressure in this world. You're not going to get away from pressure in this world. It is a reality and will continue to be a reality. And the greater the amount of doctrine you have and the worse the world gets, no doubt the greater amount of pressure you may have placed on your soul as you go. And so we have to recognize, okay, I'm in this for the long run. You may get knocked off your feet by a moment of suffering. You may lose your cool. You may freak out. We all do. But the whole point is if you get knocked down, you get up again. And that's what you do. And the righteous man may fall seven times, but he gets back up. And the Lord gets him back up and strengthens him. So here you can have this, but again, the pressures, the testings, the sufferings, they're still real. They don't go away. Don't minimize people's sufferings. Oh, well, that's not a hard test. Well, it's not yours. That's why it's not hard. If it was you going through it, it might be different. And so if you minimize other people's tests, well, they're probably going to minimize yours back when you come under the gun. So rather that, just look at it and say, okay, now while I think I could handle that, well, maybe that believer's not to where you are spiritually. Maybe not able to handle that at that point. Or maybe he's just having a bad day under his STA too. Don't judge too harshly. He may get up the next day and be right back on top of it. You never know. Well, H, just as the sin nature is universal with the human race, suffering is also a universal fact of life. Job 5:7. And again, as when you read this book, you'd have to read it in the context. Understand Job and his friends are out of fellowship. It doesn't mean that everything they say is wrong, but it sure doesn't mean everything they say is right. And to read it with the understanding that everything out of these men's mouths is divine viewpoint is certainly going to mess up the interpretation of the book for you. Because that's not true at all. Now, the first two chapters, Job's in fellowship. He handles his tests admirably. And people can say, well, he did fine till his friends showed up. No, he cracked on his own. It wasn't his friends being there that cracked him. Job got to rock bottom and he cracked. And when he cracked, it was very evident that he cracked. Now, does that mean he lost all his doctrine at that moment? No, of course not. He still has his doctrine. Now, he may not want to apply it to his situation. He is pressured by God to the point where he has snapped. Or at least that's the way he sees it. God has unrelentingly beaten him down and continued to put the beat down on him after he was beat down, to the point that Job just decided it wasn't worth it anymore. What's the point of serving this kind of a God? And so he curses the day of his birth. And you have to recognize that, again, they will say right things through here, but not everything's correct. And some of it's taken to an extreme. Job uses, you know, some pretty poetic and flowery language sometimes to describe the way God's treating him. Well, guess what? It isn't God doing this. Now, God certainly is allowing it, but it isn't God doing it. And that's another big difference on our testings and sufferings. Job 5:7, actually it starts here, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, for man is born for trouble." Just as the sparks fly upward. It is a pressure and a test in life. There are certain things that are going to happen to men by their very nature. We live in a cursed world. Again, the backdrop to all of Ecclesiastes is this is a cursed environment. And how do we make sense out of it all? And things don't always seem to fit. And all that. So, Job 14:1. And even when it doesn't make sense, we still have to, at the bare minimum, acknowledge, well, God must have a plan somewhere in all of this. Either I don't see it, it doesn't always make sense to me, but he has one. "A man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." And so the idea here is he's also transient, very transient. Again, man's life is compared to a vapor. It appears and vanishes away. And just that fast. And even assuming you get your 70 years, in the big scheme of things, that's not very much. Compared to the ages of eternity, or even compared to the 7,000 years of human history. Your 70 years didn't amount to much. A 1%. Of the time that the human history extended. Ecclesiastes 2:23. Solomon himself addresses this. Actually, kind of the thought begins at verse 22. "For what does a man get in all his labor? And in all his striving with which he labors under the sun." All the, again, this, the word amal here focuses on the unpleasant aspects of work. This is indeed a part of the curse, no doubt. Adam had to work before the fall. He had been given a job by God to tend the garden and to guard it. And he didn't. He didn't guard it. He failed on that one. He may have tended it, but his labor at that time didn't have the characteristics of hard, brutal labor like you have in the world today. Or after the fall, in fact. The whole sweat of the brow thing, there was no mention of that until after the fall. That you're going to have to earn it the hard way. Because before the fall, let's face it, it was all there at Adam's fingertips. All the fruit was there, all the food he needed, everything. It wasn't as though Adam had to work to provide his own living grace at all. But God says, after the fall, that's changing. You're going to have to do this now. And so Adam there, as he tended the garden, his labor wasn't difficult. It was more what I would consider to be along the lines of a hobby that you enjoyed. And you understood what you were doing and you liked it and you devoted as much time to it every day as you wanted. And then when you didn't want to, you didn't. But you had it certain, you know, you had, in order to keep it up, you have to do, if you're going to do landscaping and all that, in order to keep it up, you have to do a certain amount of work on a pretty regular basis. But here, this labor here, now all this hard, painful labor, all his striving, all his energies and efforts to make a living, because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. And even at night, his mind does not rest. This, too, is vanity. Also here, Romans 8:18 through 23. So suffering, we're not going to get around it. And they're addressed. Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," whatever it is you're going through right now, whatever suffering you may be enduring, Maybe you're at a lull in your Christian fight. You may have that sufferings that come and they go. It isn't as though we're suffering mightily every day. The sufferings happen and then they dissipate. But when they happen, and they can happen in all manner of ways, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility. And again, this is the Greek word, mataiotes, that they use to translate the Hebrew term that Solomon uses a lot, hevel. Futility, vanity. It was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope, or with the hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And as we approach the end, Jesus taught clearly there in these prophecies about the last days. He likened it to a childbirth. And what happens in childbirth? Well, as you get closer and closer and closer to the actual birth, and the birth would be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the labor pains continue to intensify both in number and degree. They get more numerous, and you look around at the signs of the times about which Jesus prophesied would be going on, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places, various natural disasters and all of this, and you see that it's going on all the time. And you can, if you want to do a quick search, you can on the internet. It's not hard to do. You can do a quick search on earthquakes and check out. They'll show you a little graph at some of these places in terms of number and magnitude over the last, say, 50 years. And you will see a steady upward increase as we have been taught. And so the fact is the whole creation groans and suffers. And it's going to continue to suffer. It won't change. It's not going to change before the millennium. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Sanctified carping, we may say. You say, well, I don't believe in sanctified bitching. Well, how about sanctified groaning? Will you go for that one? It's where you're not happy with a situation, and you want it changed, you don't like it, and so you suffer at a certain level under that situation. And we groan in faith, though. See, that's the difference between us, say, and the cosmos. We recognize the whole principle of hope, that this has only been subjected because of hope. And that there ultimately will be a resolution to all of this. So we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Here a reference not to adopt. We've already been adopted as sons positionally. But here, and he's specific here what he's talking about, the redemption of our body. We're finally, we'll actually be taken into God's household, as it were, body, soul, and spirit. We're members of God's household already. We're just not at home yet. And that's the whole teaching of there in Corinthians. We have this earthly tent. We're not at home. We have an eternal home in the heavens, but we're not there yet. And so there is always, again, that certain part of the suffering is the tension between the right now and the then, which any normal believer in their right mind would rather to be in the then. But we're not in the then yet. We're in the right now. And you can't rush it along, no matter how hard you try. There's a certain amount of faith and faith rest that just has to be applied to all of this with the recognition that God's overall plan is advancing within the scope that he has already designed. So I, suffering may involve a loss of position, as with Adam and Eve, Genesis there, 3, 23 and 24. That was a demotion of the harshest sort. You are kicked out of paradise. Well, that sounds bad on the surface. It is. And not only are you kicked out, you can't get back. Nobody can ever get back until paradise, as it were, is reopened again. I have an idea for a book, Paradise Regained. Oh, we could call it Paradise Lost, I don't know. Well, it's already been done, as usual. Nothing new under the sun. Well, therefore, here the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. He's expelled, and expelled permanently, and he knows it. And you know, I've never spent a whole lot of time thinking about it, but you wonder, you know, what's going through Adam and Eve's mind during all this? What are they thinking? I mean, are they really thinking, you know, we just sold the world? Do they really realize the magnitude of what they've done? Probably not. But they certainly had to know that they were under God's disfavor at this point. But even under his disfavor, there was still the element of grace there, as manifested in the making of the garments of skin, symbolizing the imputation of plus R to their faith. Adam and Eve believed that day. Again, it was a big day by anybody's standards. You get up, you're in paradise, you sin, you fall, you acquire an STA, you lie your way out of it, or you think you try to, then God finds out, he nails you down, then you hear this promise about the seed of the woman, you choose to believe it, that's all it took, that's all the prophecy about Messiah, that was all the revelation they had, that's all they had to believe. You believe it, you're saved, but you're kicked out of the garden anyway. So by the end of the day, Adam had to be worn out that day, I would assume. That had to be pretty emotionally draining to go through all that. And so he sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This would almost tend to suggest that the tree of life has a literal quality that somehow imparts life. But what is life? You have to define life. If we're talking merely physical, well, Adam and Eve still had physical life. Why would they need to eat of that tree? Of course, the thought was, if you ate of it, you would live forever. That was where kind of the sentence broke off when God was, as it were, conversing about what they'd done. As he said there, verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us. And I think actually the better translation there is one from them, if I remember right, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And literally the text just trails off as though, somebody's thinking just trailed off like, okay, well, now what do we have to do? So people can argue about where Eden was. They can argue about all this. They're never going to find it because it was all wiped out at the flood. So it doesn't make any difference. There's no flaming sword guarding anything any longer after the flood anyway. Now, did that exist up till the flood? And if it did, you know, they had 1,600 years to observe all this, if that was still there. We're not ever told the disposition of the garden or what happened with the cherubim, that angel that was put there. And it's plural, so it's probably more than one, or the sword, we're not told about it. But from Adam down to Noah, to the time of the flood, was pretty close to 1,600 years. So the human race had a lot of revelation during that time. How did this all get this way? Well, here's what happened. And then Adam explains it. And of course, Adam's on here to validate his story for 960 years or something. Or 930, I don't remember how long he lived, but that's many generations down the road. He's still there to tell his story. Yep, that's what happened. Or if somebody gets it wrong, nope, that's not what happened. And so this is why the Hebrews had, part of this was why they had such a great oral tradition. So the loss of position there, bodily pain, Psalm 31, 9 and 10. This can come on a believer. In this case, no doubt, this is one of the Psalms of David. And I believe this is another one that relates to Operation Bathsheba. Either that or he was under some other form of suffering. But this certainly fits with what he went through during that period. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief. Excessive crying. David made no secret about it, that he, you know, at night, he uses these terms like my pillow was swimming with tears, more or less. So he was very oppressed spiritually during this time. Well, if he's under discipline, that would kind of explain it. And soul and body also. So for my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. And my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. I have heard the slander of many, and terror is on every side. But why don't you rebound then, essentially? And this psalm may have been written after the fact, after he did rebound. It may have been written during that period. And if it is, that's, you know, ironic that a believer under that kind of discipline hasn't thrown in the towel yet, though. I mean, if this occurs during this time, and it sounds like he's writing in the present tense to me. If it occurs during that time, even under that intense discipline, even under all the things going wrong, David still didn't throw in the towel. Well, this much explains part of the reason why he was a man after God's own heart. He wouldn't quit. Rejection by others, that is another one, Mark 8:31. This happens at various levels in life. You may be rejected by somebody on the job. Well, that probably won't bother you too bad. You may be rejected by a close friend. That'll be a lot more painful, trust me. You may be rejected by those you're trying to help. That'll be painful as well. But that's a part of all this. This is one of the parts of suffering that can come. You're rejected if you're positive and your family's negative. At a certain level, they're going to reject you. This is just a part of the test. To fulfill that prophecy, and a man's enemy shall become those of his own household. So 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So there was a rejection here, in this case, by his very nature, his nation rather, and the religious leaders that were there, ostensibly, to lead people to God. So mental distress, Matthew 26, 37 and 38. And several of these I cited because Jesus exemplifies this. And here in the mental distress that led up to the crucifixion. So if people see Jesus as some guy with a martyr complex, well, that makes this all easier to explain. But he wasn't. He wasn't a guy with a martyr complex. If somebody sees Jesus as, oh, this just got out of hand and he couldn't help it. No, that wasn't it either. Because he told the disciples repeatedly, it's my life, I can lay it down and I can take it up again, this command I've received from the Father. And he told them repeatedly, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be raised again. And they continually refused to believe him. But so he knew all of this. And it's the knowing what you're going to be facing. So one of the things he knew he was going to be facing was spiritual death, something he had never faced before. And obviously only his humanity can face spiritual death because his deity can't die. So there's a great theological question. What happened? What was the relationship between the deity of God the Son, who's in hypostatic union with his humanity, and the Father during this period of the bearing of sins? We know that the humanity had no fellowship. And certainly as a part of the rules of the incarnation, he could not tap into his deity during this time to make his niche easier. He knew that going in. That was one of the ground rules. That his humanity was briefed on. Okay, you can't tap into your deity to do this. This is not acceptable. And so he never used his deity to say make his own life easier. He would use it to heal people. He would use it to, you know, do all kinds of things, miracles and all that. But he didn't ever use it for himself. He'd bemoan the fact that he didn't even have a pillow. Well, make yourself a pillow. You're God, for goodness sake. But no, he didn't. So he never used his deity to get his humanity over a hump or to make it easier on his humanity. His humanity had to face all of this in faith, just like you and I have to face it. I mean, what kind of example or an encouragement would it be to have a Savior who suffered nothing of what you've suffered, who knows nothing of your suffering, in fact? Because at any time he suffered, he could just ping, tap into his deity and his suffering was gone. Now, wouldn't that be nice to have? See, I wouldn't have made a good Messiah because I would have done it. Every one of us would have failed in that regard, no doubt. But Jesus did not. So mental distress here, verses 37 and 38. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And in one of the parallel versions, as he goes off and he prays during this period of intense suffering and testing, he sweats great drops of blood, which I believe is, from what I've read, some sort of medical condition that people actually do experience under these sorts of tests. And so he knew, he confronted his test head on, and he knew what the test was. The test was this: do I die spiritually? That's it. That's my test. Do I die spiritually? Well, first, no human had ever died spiritually and come back to tell about it. Every other man who'd ever died remained dead. I mean, we have examples of resuscitation and all that, but they eventually died again too. There was no one who ever lived to ever tell about it for very long. And so he's faced with this test: do I die spiritually? Do I endure, do I take the sins of mankind upon myself and endure whatever that is? And he didn't know what it was. There was no way to know what it was. And he knew it involved separation from the Father. He knew that much. Whom he'd always been in fellowship with and had never violated his will at one point. He knew that much. But what's it feel like? What's it going to be like actually being separated from God? Well, it feels like hell. Because that's what hell is. The lake of fire is eternal separation from God. So maybe his experience was a lake of fire experience there that he experienced on the cross. And in 3 hours apparently endured everything that was necessary in order to procure eternal salvation. So his test was, am I going to do that? That's my one choice. Or here's my other choice: don't do that. And disobey what I know to be God's will. Well, he'd never done that before. But if he does that, he's faced with the very same test: if I'm going to die spiritually anyway. And if I die spiritually anyway, mankind has no salvation. And he knew all these factors. He recognized all these issues. So that his testing and his suffering there in the garden is almost incomprehensible. He doesn't really know what all he's going to face. He knows it's going to be crucifixion. He knows how physically it's going to go. But that wasn't all of his sufferings. And that would have been bad enough. I mean, that was probably one of the most brutal ways of killing anybody that's ever been formulated by the mind of wonderful mankind. Men are basically good. Yeah, where'd they come up with this one then? I don't think so. So mental distress there. And I mean, and it was, a mental distress of, dare I say, a biblical proportions. Because the future of humanity hung in the balance. And he knew it. And I can't imagine that kind of pressure. Physical illness also, that's a pressure, a test on people, the way they suffer, Philippians 2, 26 and 27. So, this is with respect to Epaphroditus. Paul's sending him back to Philippi. Because he was longing for you all, verse 26, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow, lupe upon lupe. That this suffering would have been more at some points than Paul felt he could bear at that time. And all of us have probably been there to that point where you think, I can't take one more thing. This is enough. I have reached my breaking point. And so the whole point is, during all of this, God, Epaphroditus was sick as he was suffering. It was actually a form of suffering for Paul as well. And even in some ways for the Philippians, who were suffering because they'd heard that. And they were concerned about him. So physical illness is there. Persecution. 2 Timothy 3:11, we recognize that because mankind is alienated from God, the cosmos is alienated from God, always will be, isn't going to change, that there are going to be those who withstand the faith. There are going to be those who withstand those who represent God. And in some cases, they may withstand them in small ways. They may withstand them in larger ways. They may withstand them by trying to kill them. It can be anything up to that. Persecution, though, is a part of this. 2 Timothy 3:11. Here, as he says to Timothy, you have followed my teaching in verse 10. But part of following his teaching was enduring these persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra. And what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so, of course, as, you know, I've always taught, if you're going to be persecuted, well, make certain it's for doctrine and not just because you're a jackass. Because if you're persecuted because you're a jackass, that doesn't glorify God. And somebody desires to get you because you are just, you know, a kind of a miserable human being sometimes. Well, that doesn't glorify God. Persecution has to come in order to involve biblical suffering at that level for the truth. Various forms of injustice bring suffering upon people. Psalm 64 and 1 through 6 there. And Solomon has bemoaned this, that this was a pressure. That's one of the things I get from Ecclesiastes, is that Solomon viewed oppression as something that was a bad thing, and it was not something he personally was in favor of. It seems to me, my reading of the book is that he believed men oppressing other men made a bad situation worse. And the bad situation being the fall, and you have all these this evil and insane human race out here. And we're coming up on that verse. Evil and insanity resides in the hearts of the sons of men. And guess what? The inmates have taken over the asylum. We'll be screaming for Nurse Ratchet before this one's over. So injustice was something that Solomon didn't care for, and David talks about here. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity. And this verse, by the way, these were the verses that were also critical in that doctrine of conspiracy, because these verses contain much of the vocabulary of conspiracy here. The tumult, the agitation, the secret plans, the machinations, all of that, all of the contrivances you have to go through to try to get somebody. They've sharpened their tongue like a sword. They've aimed bitter speech at their arrow to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot. For the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. And particularly when they get involved in evil, they can come up with some amazing stuff. But oppression here, or injustice, as David is having to deal with, and again, may come under his time of discipline, I don't know specifically about this psalm. Disappointment, that happens, that's a form of suffering. Everybody's disappointed from time to time. The only way I can tell you how to avoid disappointment. Never have any desires. So adopt the Buddhist way of life, kill all desire, and you'll never be disappointed. But that's not realistic. That's not reality. That's not the human condition or experience in any way. Everybody has desires. Everybody has things they want. And everybody has things they think will make them happy. Now, we may be misguided in what we want from time to time. We may have way overstated the case, but we do have them. So disappointment, Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's a form of suffering in life. Is you're planning on something, you set your mind on it, you set your hope on it, and it all falls through. How do you feel at that time? Do you feel like, oh, thank you, God? What's the point? People get depressed at that point. That brings a form of suffering on people. So everything's not always going to work out. I mean, I can remember being disappointed as a kid if the baseball game got canceled I was supposed to play in. It's like, oh man, the world's at an end. And God help you once you get to be, you know, 13 or 14 or 15 and some little girl breaks your heart. I'm going to kill myself. Well, everybody's had disappointment. A guilty conscience is a form of suffering. Matthew 26:75. And in this case, I believe the suffering is an unbeliever suffering. But a guilty conscience has its own form of discipline attached to it. I mean, surely everybody here, you know, give me the secret doctrinal wink. If you've ever been beaten up by your own conscience, it's not pleasant, is it? I mean, you just knew you could do better and you didn't, and you fell down, and your conscience will not let up on you. I mean, it's just brutal sometimes. And we have to recognize after a point that's counterproductive. But there is a certain amount of suffering involved in that. It may be deserved suffering. We may bring it on ourselves, but it's suffering nonetheless. And we're going to divide that up again, deserved suffering, the kinds of things we bring on ourselves. And those have their own issues attached to them. And then the things that God brings upon us or allows in our lives. As he controls the future and we don't. Matthew 26, 75. No, this is Peter. I'm sorry. I thought this was Judas. This is Peter. Verse 74, of course, he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man," and immediately a rooster crowed. Uh-oh. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitter. And believe me, he was suffering that evening. By that time, it was actually closer probably to morning. But he was suffering under this. And it was his own fault, of course. You know, we recognize that. But you still feel for the guy at a certain level. You know, I don't feel good seeing anybody suffer like that. But his conscience was, beating the daylights out of him. As it should have been. And so temporal discipline, that brings suffering in life. And that can run the gamut of all kinds of things. I just kind of made this one, the last two sort of catch-alls here. Hebrews 12:10. Whatever sort of discipline God may bring on a believer. And that, can run a gamut from all kinds of things. Hebrews 12:10, "For they disciplined us for the short time as seemed good to them. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful." Why? Because you're suffering under it. It's not pleasant. Yet to those who have been trained by it. And so you have to be willing, and part of the incongruity, we might say, of the Christian life sometimes, is you have to be willing to undergo a certain amount of suffering in order to feel good about yourself. There has to be a certain amount of discipline and things in life that get us to the point where we recognize, yes, we're better off here than we were here. But was the road from there to there easy? No. No. Was it painful? Yes. Did I suffer at times in there? Yes. Am I a better believer for it now? Absolutely. And the suffering wasn't fun. Anybody that suffers at any level, it's not fun. At least I haven't found it to be fun. Unless you're a masochist. Then it's fun, I suppose. But those people are weird. And eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1. Beat me, whip me, call me trash. Well, no thanks. But, I don't understand why people, most normal people seek to avoid pain. They seek to avoid unpleasant things. And suffering is one of those things that's not pleasant. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Here, eternal suffering now, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And that is eternal suffering, that you will suffer in eternity forever in hell. I was making a joke the other night. I told Linda, I said, can you imagine some unbeliever having to listen to me for all eternity? I said, man, let's up it a bit. Me, Solomon, and Paul ragging on them for all eternity. That would be hell. But for an unbeliever, heaven would be hell because they wouldn't like it. It wouldn't suit their fancy. But the lake of fire, I mean, they're going to undergo eternal suffering and eternal punishment. I know people don't like to think about that, and they want to soften it down and say, well, it's not that. God will eventually annihilate them and end their suffering. No, their souls are eternal, just as yours is. Okay, here, now two vocabulary. A, there are a number of Hebrew and Aramaic terms that deal with suffering or the results of suffering. Dak, a masculine adjective. Four times, this word means to be crushed, oppressed, or miserable. And again, some of these focus not on the suffering necessarily itself, but on what the suffering brings. And there is a certain amount. Oppression is suffering. But the misery you feel under it. that suffering as well. Psalm 9:9, the Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed. And that's our word there, the oppressed. And 10:18, to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed. So the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror as people suffer under these regimes, local regimes, state regimes, national regimes. In that day, they suffered, you know, more likely under a king, under a national thing. But there were always these lesser officials that could oppress people and take advantage of their office and all that, as we've seen. Two, the yagon, a masculine noun, 14 times, to cause one to suffer sorrow or grief, Genesis 42:38. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down. This is where Joseph is tricking the brothers. He's exacting a little bit of, well, STA revenge, but you can't blame him hardly. I can't. I sympathize with Joseph in this one. But, you know, sometimes you're out of fellowship and Joseph's, you know, he's putting the screws to him and he's making him squirm. He has not revealed himself to him as of yet. And he set up this situation where he's had them framed as spies. Kind of cruel, but I like it. I can't help myself. I'm sorry, I have an STA too. But you know these guys deserved it too. That's really part of it. You know, it's like, did you ever enjoy those Charles Bronson movies, you know, where he'd go out and kill all the bad guys? And you were rejoicing that he was killing them. It was just pleasurable to watch. Because you knew they were getting what they deserved. And so these guys are getting at some level what they deserve, but Joseph's out of fellowship, just to point that out to you, that this is not... he's doing this in a little bit of a mean spirit. But here they go back and they tell Jacob, now, okay, we got to take the youngest son back now. Because Joseph made this a condition. And I think he kept one of them, if I remember right. And then they had to send them the others back. They said, bring your youngest brother to me. In verse 34, he makes him do that. They go back and they tell Jacob this, and Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. What are we? Well, Jacob kind of betrayed how he felt about the family at some level. And he will betray it further in his great prophecy later on in Genesis. My son, if any harm should befall him on the journey you're taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. That's our word there, the sorrow. He would die under this intense pressure. 44:31 also. And this is where he says the same thing. When he sees the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of their servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. They at least got this one right. They quoted it almost word for word with what Jacob told them. La cats here, a verb 19 times, to push someone into a corner, to squeeze something into a smaller space, to cause oppression, or to cause suffering by oppression, Numbers 22:25. And one of the greatest forms of suffering, or at least one of the most consistent, is when you have pressure that you can't alleviate. When God puts you into a space, as it were, that's too small and won't let you out. Now, you can wiggle out and you can run the opposite direction and you can manipulate the situation, but that's not humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's you manipulating the situation. That's not patiently enduring what you're supposed to be patiently enduring. That's taking the easy way out. And by the way, there's no guarantee that God won't catch up with you and put you through the same test again anyway. So you may think you've escaped and wiggled out, but it doesn't guarantee that God's not done with this yet. So Numbers 22:25. Then the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. Here, this is Balaam's donkey. She pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. That's our word there, pressed, to squeeze it into a space where it really shouldn't fit. Well, it hurt. And that's this soul pressure that gets on people when God's got them confined to this niche and they want it changed and he won't do it for them. Well, then what are you going to do? Well, that's pressure. That's the kind of pressure spiritually you face from time to time. And the more intense the pressure, the more people want to wiggle out of it. Because rather than just sit there and say, okay, now God's put me here. I got to do this and deal with this. And although I don't want to, that's the big issue. Judges 4:3 also. Here where it's translated oppression. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Ka'av, a verb, 8 times. The root means to have pain, to suffer physically. It is also used to refer to the suffering of mental anguish. Genesis 34:25. So, and again, I only cite usually just a couple of these to show you that, you know, these the context in which they're used, and you can look all the others up if you got a concordance. All you have to do is the problem with your English concordance is they may not all be translated uniformly. That's one of the hard things. Genesis 34:25. Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain, and that's our deal. And this is the pain of being circumcised when you're an old guy. This was the discipline, the treachery, the revenge that Jacob's sons wrecked because of Dinah's rape. So they had them all submit to circumcision when they were in pain, went and killed them all. You gotta love these guys. Sell their brother. Well, this doesn't make you real popular in the land of Canaan, as you might imagine, doing these kinds of things. Proverbs 14:13 also will be our last one tonight. Even in heart, or even in laughter, the heart may be in pain. And the end of joy may be grief. Solomon sets up here these contradictory situations in which you might be going through a real hard time physically. But if you, whatever it is, physically or emotionally or spiritually or whatever it is, you're suffering, as you go through this time, you may mask it with laughter. Or you may actually hear something that just kind of lightens your mood for a moment and you laugh, but the pain in your heart is still there. And at the end of joy may be grief. You may be having a real good time and everything's great, and then something goes wrong and you're very horrified. And all of that. We've heard horror stories of that. People go out and they're having a good time, they're partying or doing whatever, and then somebody gets killed or hurt. You know, well, then that puts a real end to it all, doesn't it? Okay, well, time's up. We'll stop there and continue to plow through this vocabulary here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, bless our thinking in all these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.